Do you ever wish you could make God into something you wanted him to be? Like a Lego God. My kids love playing with Legos. So you could take this arm and that leg and that head and that torso and that hat and that shirt and those pants to make everything awesome.
Maybe you'd make him into a God who would pour out his wrath immediately on the city or state you just left. Maybe add an extra dash of mercy and eliminate everything uncomfortable in this world so that he's affirming of all your decisions. Make him a Lego God. The chapter of the Bible we're studying today deals with a prophet who wants to form God into something other than who he is. He wants to improve on God's mercy and on God's justice. But God will not be molded or manipulated to fit into Jonah's box. And that's the main idea of Jonah chapter 4. Jonah chapter 4's main idea is this. Well, let me go back. God's patient, sovereign mercy and righteous justice cannot be manipulated. God's patient, sovereign mercy and righteous justice cannot be manipulated. So, let God's patient, sovereign mercy and righteous justice ground your life. We find in the book of Jonah a battle, it seems, between God's character of his mercy and his justice. Is God just if he shows the Ninevites mercy? Is God just if he shows Jonah mercy? That's the wrestling match that we find in the book of Jonah. I'm going to dig in a little bit. We've already looked at several weeks. We've looked at the structure of Jonah, so I'm just going to briefly go over this. Jonah is comprised of two main sections, Jonah on the sea and Jonah in the land. They parallel each other. Our passage today, the beginning of our passage, verses 1 through 4, which you'll see in a second, parallels Jonah's prayer from Jonah 2. All right, so it's two times that Jonah prays in the book. In Jonah chapter 2 and in Jonah chapter 4. We'll peek at that and I'll explain that in just a moment. So here is the structure of Jonah chapter 4. Jonah's angry ultimatum in Jonah 4 verses 1 through 4. And then God's merciful object lesson in verses 5 through 11. So let's sit with Jonah in chapter 4. Look at verse number 1 with me. And this is something, a pattern that you'll notice throughout the sermon. I'm going to constantly ask you to look down at your Bible. It's how we study God's Word. Open the Bible and look at it and read it. And that's what we're going to do today. So, beginning in verse 1, look at verse 1 of chapter 4. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. Why is Jonah so upset? Dude, chill. Look at 3 verse 10. We'll find the answer. When God saw that what they did, how they repented or turned from their evil way, don't forget that word evil, God relented of that. This word is also, disaster is evil or badness, that he had said that he would do to them, and he did not do it. So Jonah is fuming, furious, angry. The original language is emphatic. And he's playing off the words here that I just pointed out to you. Evil or disaster in chapter 10. The word evil shows up throughout the book. We see it right in the first words of the book. If you look over at verses 1 and 2. God tells Jonah to arise, go to Nineveh. This is chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. Evil is a word that's used throughout the book. And it doesn't always mean evil in our English kind of understanding of it. The idea is a badness or disaster. When it's describing the Ninevites, it does actually refer to something sinful. But the word is also used as to refer to God's wrath toward sin. Here, it's describing Jonah, and it's found in that little word, displeased. It's the same word. It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. The Ninevites turn and repent of their evil, and God turns from his wrath in response to their repentance. But Jonah does not repent of his evil. In fact, the circumstances of chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, God showing mercy, only infuriate him. The word for Jonah's anger at the end of verse 1 is hot, to burn with rage. So again, why is Jonah so angry? Look at verse 2. And he prayed to the Lord and said, I'm going to stop there. So Jonah prays. Ironically, both of the prayers offered by Jonah in this book are responses to God's mercy. Right? Jonah chapter 2 is a prayer not of repentance or lament, but it's actually a prayer of praise and thanksgiving. Thank you for showing your great mercy to me. The first prayer is a response of flowery thanksgiving and praise to this prospect of God's mercy so lavishly poured out on him. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a righteous man like me. That's Jonah's prayer in Jonah chapter 2. His second prayer is also a response to God's mercy for the Ninevites. But Jonah isn't praising God this time. What's he say? Verse 2. Oh Lord. It's a term of respect here. The word oh is like please Lord. It's displaced, right? He's about to just get angry with God. It's disjointed like every other statement Jonah makes in the whole book. But what's he say? Oh Lord, was not this what I said when I was yet in my own country? God, I called this. I knew this was going to happen. And that's why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. Up until this point, the author has kind of, well, actually masterfully kept us in suspense as to Jonah's true motives, right, for running. I mean, everybody thinks Nineveh. So Nineveh, man, those guys are known for their grotesque brutality in killing their enemies. So did he flee because he was fearful of suffering and excruciating death at the hands of the Ninevites? Well, that's what the original reader may be thinking. So why did Jonah flee? Why is Jonah so furious? It's because he knew something about God. Remember, Jonah was trained. Jonah had experience. And so, what does he know about God? Look at verse 2. Keep reading. For I knew that you are a gracious God, and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. Jonah ran from God not because he was scared for his life, but because he knew that Yahweh is a God of mercy. God's mercy serves as the source of Jonah's rebellion and his fury. God is gracious. It's the word for kind or merciful. He is merciful, which means compassionate toward those who are in need. He is slow to anger. Literally, it means long-nosed. Say, what does that mean? It means like, so like when you're angry and your nostrils like, it's the opposite of that. Someone who is slow to having a flared up nose. He's slow to anger. He's not quick to get angry. He's slow. He's patient, long suffering. He's great in steadfast love or unconditional, immovable love. His character is one that turns from disaster in the face of repentance. You ever thought about how off that is? Jonah is upset at God for his mercy. What? Jonah, come on now. Jonah was educated in God's mercy, and that is why he ran. That is why he is angry. So Jonah gives God an ultimatum. Look at verse 3. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live. It doesn't look like this in the English, but the text indicates that Jonah is presenting God an ultimatum, my life or their life. But this whole section is intended to play off Exodus chapters 32 through 34. Anybody know what's going on in Exodus chapter 32 through 34? A golden calf. The play here is on Exodus 32, verse 32. But before he does that, Jonah quotes Exodus 34, verses 6 through 7. God is gracious, merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Moses is the first one to say that. And he is saying it because God is about to obliterate the Israelites. And so the play here, though, is on Exodus 32, verse 32, where Moses intercedes on behalf of God's people so that God would not destroy them for their worship of the golden calf. So when Moses intercedes, though, he offers his own life so that the Israelites might live. And God relents of his wrath because Moses intercedes for God's people. Here, Jonah is also interceding by offering his own life so that the Ninevites might die. Here, Jonah is giving his life so that the whole city of Nineveh might be destroyed. My life or theirs. Now, the text doesn't really indicate his motives. Maybe he thinks himself to be protecting God's people because the Assyrians were the oppressors. We don't know. But remember, Nineveh was one of the cruelest nations in history, known for their grotesque brutality, as I mentioned a little bit earlier, dismembering or skinning their enemies alive. Israel had suffered greatly at the oppression of the Assyrians. And Jonah had rightful, good reason to want God to pour out his wrath on the Ninevites. The Ninevites were the pinnacle of evil on this earth, and Jonah hated them with everything he had. Jonah would fit right into the categorical lane of maybe a former American slave or a Jewish Holocaust victim, maybe a rape victim, or a victim of a mass shooting. Social justice actually was on his side. He deserved justice, and justice meant the utter decimation of Nineveh under God's righteous wrath. He was calling into question God's justice because of God's mercy. Jonah hated them, and he wanted justice with every fiber of his being. You know, I can sympathize with Jonah. Can't you? A very clear and present example of how my heart wants to hate is in the shootings that took place this past week in Nashville. In my sorrow, my heart boils with rage at the evil. The shooter was actively fighting against God's design and sexuality. The shooter was shooting Christians. And someone who is shooting little children, someone who hates God, hates his people, and hates his word, someone who has completely abandoned all moral truth, is there someone who deserves God's wrath more? Someone who is more undeserving of God's mercy? My heart cries for justice along with Jonah, and I'm sure that many of you do as well. But friend, don't be so quick to judge Jonah. Our own hearts crave God's wrath on evil, just like Jonah. But God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. And Jonah hates this because the Ninevites deserve wrath. God would have mercy even for the shooter if she would have turned and repented of her sin and trusted in Jesus. So God asked Jonah a question in response to his angry heart. Do you do well to be angry? Literally, to burn with anger, as we saw earlier. God graciously addresses the ultimatum of this rebellious prophet with a question aimed at his heart. Questions that you and I are intended to grapple with as we read on. Look at verse 5. How does Jonah respond? Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Reminiscent of the first time God talked to Jonah, right? In verse chapter 1, how does Jonah respond? Silence. Run for your life. Here, silence. Go sit on the hill and watch God's justice poured out on this evil city. Jonah's heart has not changed since he left his own country. So he leaves the city, makes himself a tent to sit back and watch how God will respond to this ultimatum. Get the popcorn! At 40 days, God's bringing the fireworks. Fire and brimstone, just like Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember that term overthrow that we saw earlier? God is going to overthrow Nineveh. We saw that in chapter 2, in verse number 4. His pronouncement of God's justice meant that overthrowing Nineveh was about to happen, and that was a reference to God's judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. He's waiting for God to pour out his justice. A new Dead Sea, right in the place of Nineveh. So after constructing his shack, Jonah lays down for a good snooze. This time, he doesn't have a rocker like in the belly of the ship. No waves. But he does have wind this time, as we'll see in just a second. In the morning, he wakes up to find a beautiful plant that God appointed to provide shade, lavish shade, over his head from the heat of the day. And look at verse number 6. Now the Lord God appointed a plant. I want to just pause real quick and mention, Lord God appointed a plant. It's one of the only times in the whole book where the term Yahweh Elohim is used, Lord God. First time it's used in Scripture is in the Garden of Eden, as the Lord makes the Garden of Eden. There's whispers of Eden taking place as God grows shade to address this man's heat. God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. It's comical to me. To save him from his discomfort, it adds a flavor of comedy to this passage, right? Jonah, we wouldn't you to get too uncomfortable here. Just, you know, put that little, you know, thing over your head. You built a shack, but not just did you build a shack to cover your head. God has lavishly provided a beautiful vine of some sort to cover you from shade. But what there's more to it than just his comfort. This little plant is a double entendre, which means it has double meaning here. It's interesting, you don't see it in the English, but this word for discomfort is the same word we've seen over and over and over. Evil, bad, discomfort or disaster. So displeasure from verse 1. It's God's instrument to save him from the uncomfortable heat of the day on his noggin. But more than that, it was God's instrument to save him from the furious heat in his heart. Look at Jonah's response in verse 6. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. Woo! This nice, lavish, God must be pleased with me. Look at this beautiful plant he provided for shade over my bald head. Again, the original language shows emphatic joy at the sight of the plant. It's exuberant, it's lavish, it's over the top. The author is clearly playing off of Jonah's emphatic anger from verse 1. While being emphatically happy about God's mercy to himself, he's furious at God showing mercy, lavish mercy, to people he doesn't think deserve it. So God appoints a military attack on the plant. It's a military word when it says attack in verse 7. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. God appoints a military attack on the plant by a little worm. A little worm just kind of inching its way through. While Jonah has been basking in the shade of God's mercy, Jonah is about to experience a small taste of the justice he so emphatically desires for the Ninevites. At dawn, Jonah awakes to a dead plant. A powerful wind and a scorching heat like a sword being brought down on Jonah's head. That's the imagery here. Look at verse 8. When the sun arose, God appointed a scorching heat, east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. Oh, this is bad. And you thought Idaho weather was bad. There's actually in the Middle East there's a certain weather pattern that is so hot that the justice system in certain instances reserves a leniency for someone who commits a crime during those massive heat waves because it messes with your head. It's so hot. People think that may be what's happening here. It's so hot that Jonah is faint. I want to notice a little word here. This little word, it's used a couple different times in verse 6. The Lord God appointed in verse 7. God appointed a worm. God appointed a plant. God appointed a worm. And then he appointed a scorching east wind. This is not the first time we've seen God appoint something. Actually, in verse 17 of chapter 1, and the Lord God appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. Why does the author keep using this word appointed? Well, the author wants us to realize that literally every element in the story of Jonah is submitting to God. The sea, the wind, the sun, the earth, the plants, the fish in the sea, the worm, even the sailors who are pagan, idolatrous people, and the Ninevites are responding submissively to Yahweh. But there's one person who's not responding submissively to Yahweh. It's the one who says, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, the God of the sea and the dry land. Jonah, shut up. Nobody believes that. The man who says he fears the Lord is actually acting in opposition to the Lord. He is the source of the evil throughout the whole book. So what's Jonah's response to the heat on his head? It's predictable. Look at the end of verse 8. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on his head and on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. Cry me a river. Jonah, if you were tempted to believe that Jonah was fleeing for his life in chapter 1, you get a consistent theme. Jonah's not scared for his life. He's ready to give it up anytime when there's a hot wind on his head. The merciless, so how does he ask that he might die, and it's better for me to die than to live. Jonah's evil heart leads him to get angry over the death of the most insignificant element in the whole story, a plant. Because it makes him uncomfortable. Then God asked the same question with a small addition. Do you do well to be angry for the plant? This time, Jonah isn't silent like he was after God's first question. This time, Jonah answers, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. The merciless heart of Jonah is exposed for all to see. Jonah cares more about his lawn and garden than he does about the lives of an entire city, a civilization. God's question revealed the evil of Jonah's self-righteous, self-loving, neighbor-hating heart. He was more concerned with the comfort of his head than he was with the eternal destiny of an entire civilization. Jonah's heart is even more cruel than the Ninevites. But are we so different? When Elizabeth and I were praying about moving to Twin Falls to plant Twin Falls Community Church, I met with a church planting catalyst, and his wife discussed with me, hey, a couple questions they were going to ask. They said, are you guys from the South? And then how close are you to your family? And the reason why they were asking was because they had interacted with so many missionaries who felt the call to missions, but as soon as things got tough, their hearts started longing for the comforts of Mama's Southern cooking. They'd seen missionary couples after missionary couple leave the field because their hearts were trapped by the comforts of home. Jonah's in the same boat. He was more concerned with his comforts than he was with the Ninevites. Our problem is similar to Jonah. We often care more about the comforts that we have in our home, maybe our couches, than our neighbors. We'd rather watch our neighbors burn in hell than to leave the comforts of home to share the gospel with them. God is making it so easy for us to reach the nations. He's literally bringing the nations to our doorstep. I mean, Matthew 28, 19 through 20, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. He's bringing them here. Families who have left everything for America, God has brought to our doorsteps. Will we go or Are we more committed to our comfort than we are to obeying the Lord's call? Yes, God is sovereign over salvation, but that doesn't negate your call to go. Maybe God is calling you to reach the mom that your children that you see every time you go to the playground with and you interact with their children. Maybe God is calling you, mom, to reach that mom for Christ. Will you go? Dad or husband, maybe God is calling you to reach your coworker for Christ. Will you go? Student, maybe God is prompting you to share the gospel with one of your classmates. Will you share? So God finishes this book with an emphatic question that reveals his unfathomable passion to save sinners for his glory. Look at verses 9 and 10. Oh, verse 10. Start with verse 10. And the Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" In the original language, the "you" of Yahweh's answer, verse number 10, "you pity the plant," is emphatic. You, Jonah, you pity the insignificant plant you did nothing to make, more than you did an entire civilization. And I, should I not show pity to Nineveh, whom I have created, this great city wherein are more than 120,000 people who do not know their right hand from their left hand, and also much cattle? Now the vast number here is intended not to be literal. So the Assyrians used a number system that was based on multiples of 60, and that's actually where we got our time units today, 60 seconds, 60 minutes in an hour. So the Assyrians used that number system, and that's where we got it. It's an astronomical number. The number 120,000 is an astronomical number, and God combines that number with the metaphor for ignorance. They're right hand from their left. Now, this euphemism is not know the right hand from their left is intended to point out that they are ignorant of Yahweh's laws and commands because they aren't God's covenant people. But I want you to not mistake something. Don't mistake ignorance for innocence. Ignorance is not bliss here. They are sinful people, and God was ready to pour out his wrath on them if they had not relented, not repented from their sin. So clearly, God does not hold the Ninevites to be innocent. They were a three-day journey from his wrath for their sin in chapter 3. God cares about the guilty city full of ignorant people who have never heard of his mercy. And the mention of their animals reminds Jonah that God is the caregiver over all creation. Again, whispers of Eden. But look how the book concludes. What's the last punctuation other than a quotation mark? It's a question mark. So what happens? We're left pondering God's mercy and justice as God asks a question addressed to Jonah's heart. The answer to that question is found in God's actions throughout the book. God has done as he sees fit. We hear whispers of the sailors' voices in chapter 1. God has done as he pleases. He shows mercy to whom he will show mercy, and will judge whom he will judge. Because, to quote Jonah, salvation belongs to the Lord. So, what happened to Jonah? Now, This is my opinion, but I think the fact that Jonah chapters 1 through 4 are written reveals that Jonah repented in his heart. He finally got it. God's question finally reached his heart. That's my opinion. I think that he wrote this book throwing himself under the bus over and over and over again to say, I'm wrong. God is in charge of salvation. God does as he pleases, and he will show mercy to whom he will show mercy. And so, as we conclude this book, I want to focus on three take-home truths today. Number one, our hope must be grounded in Jesus, the greater Jonah. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus states that he is the greater Jonah. He says, a greater than Jonah is here, when he's speaking to the religious rulers and leaders of the day. Jesus is so much better than Jonah in every way. While Jonah ran from the Lord to Tarshish, Jesus laid aside his glory in heaven and came to earth to die as he prayed, not my will, but thine be done. While Jonah slept in the bottom of the ship, Jesus stood trial at night before a secret jury. While Jonah was raised up by the sailors and cast into the sea for his own sin, Jesus was raised on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins and appease the wrath of God. While Jonah was the source of the storm's wrath, Jesus calmed the storm with his words. While Jonah went to the heart of Sheol for his own sin, Jesus went to the heart of Sheol for our sin and returned victoriously. While Jonah sat in the shade, comfortably fanning himself as he expectantly waited God's wrath to fall on Nineveh, Jesus hung on a cross, enduring the sun's heat and the wrath of God on himself as he hung there. While Jonah offered his life for all of Nineveh to die, Jesus gave his life so that all humanity might live in him. While Jonah cried out in his heart, God, kill them. Jesus on the cross cries, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. They do not know their right hand from their left. While Jonah's body lies in the grave, Jesus was raised from the dead and is now ascended to the throne of heaven where he currently reigns over all creation. Jesus is better than Jonah in every way. So friend, there is a greater Jonah, Jesus, and his message is clear and full of God's unrelenting pursuit to share his mercy with you and me. But like Jonah, Jesus' message comes with the backdrop of God's justice. God is just. God is holy. God is righteous. He must punish sin. As we saw in chapter 1, every sin comes with a price. You must pay for your sin, or someone sinless must pay for it. Jesus, the greater Jonah, the Son of God, God the Son incarnate, offered his innocent life on the cross to pay for our sin. His life for our life. His righteousness for our sin. Because God's justice was satisfied at the cross, we can be made safe from eternal hell by turning from our sin and trusting in Jesus alone to save us. And the message of Jonah is the same for us today. And it's the same as it was to Paul in Acts 16:31. He says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And one of my favorite verses in the book of Acts is Acts 6 verse 7. Peter is preaching here, and God saving people. The word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. What a vivid picture of the long suffering of God and his mercy to sinners, to the priests who wrongfully accused him and placed Jesus on the cross. It echoes the words of Jesus on the cross from Luke 23. Again, Father, forgive these priests, these religious leaders, for they do not know what they do. Number two, God will not be shaped into the God you want him to be. Our tendency is to view the God of the Bible, particularly in the Old Testament, as merciless, entirely just without mercy. I've heard, in fact, I have several friends and family members who are what they would call modern atheists, and really they're agnostics or honest atheists. So several of them are very close friends, and I love them dearly. And as I've listened and had conversations with them, I find that the reason for not believing in God is not so much that they don't believe in God, but that they don't like the God of the Bible. It has less to do with what they believe and more to do with what they like. You may find yourself in that situation. God isn't what I want him to be. Maybe he's too rigid and harsh. I mean, there are some tough pills to swallow in the Old Testament. God pours out his wrath in the flood, the conquest of Canaan. People are killed. Is God a hateful bigot? A divine bully? We must keep in mind that God is not obligated in any way to humanity. God should have destroyed all of humanity in the flood, not reserving eight. Man deserved to be destroyed completely, but God showed his mercy to us. He didn't. He showed unfathomable mercy. So we must not forget that every breath we breathe is a new marker of God's unfathomable mercy. 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 We breathe his air. We live in his world. We drink his water. We eat his food as we break his commands. Every moment is a new marker of his great mercy to sinners. But even more unfathomable is that God gave his only son, and his only son willingly gave himself to show mercy to sinners like me and you, who repent of our sin and trust in him. You see, the cross shows us just how serious God is about showing mercy to sinners who don't deserve it. Well, another way to view God is entirely to view him as merciful, kind of a big huggable daddy teddy bear in the sky who doesn't care about our sin. We can end up shaping God into someone who's primarily concerned with all of our comforts and desires, making ourselves the center of God's world. In our city, the theme that seems to keep coming up is that God is okay with our sin. Had an affair? Don't worry about it. God's okay with that. God isn't too concerned about it. He's loving. He's merciful. Married someone of the same gender? That's okay. God made you perfect, and that includes your desires. So follow your desires wherever they lead. God is love, but in our desire to feel God's love, I must say, God is love, but in our desire to feel God's love, we cannot forget that God is also completely just and holy. He cannot stand our sin. He isn't okay with our sin. He doesn't just brush it under the rug. If you ever wonder how serious God is about our sin, you must look at the cross. The cross corrects our view of God. It reminds us that God is perfectly just while also being perfectly merciful. It's at the cross where mercy and justice met as God poured out all of his wrath on Jesus, who willingly gave himself for us, sinners entirely deserving of his justice. Oh, you may be tempted to shape God into something else. And what other ways do you seek to shape God? Maybe you're angry at God for how he has made you. Or maybe you're upset at God for the circumstances that he's placed you in, your hardship, maybe even your singleness. A trial, that is hard. But God is good at all times. Are you building a Lego God? Third, God has an unwavering heart for the nations. God's heart for the nations is on vivid display in the book of Jonah, and it foreshadows what God does in the New Testament, particularly the book of Luke and Acts. His kingdom is advanced to the ends of the earth. In fact, Twin Falls Community Church is comprised mostly of Gentiles from various ethnicities all around our country and around the world. So God's mission is to reach every tribe and tongue and people and nation with the hope of the gospel, and it's the mission he's tasked us with as a church. Go into all the world and make disciples of every nation. Church, God cares about America, but he's not American. God's mission is for the nations, and he has graciously equipped our nation with the freedom of religion so that we can train and equip people to go into all the world and make disciples. What a greenhouse to go! Freedom of religion is a luxury gift, a luxurious gift God has given us to train up missionaries to go. Parents, training your children to go with the hope of the gospel to the nations and make disciples. So as I've stated, God is bringing the nations to our doorstep through the refugee program. Do you know we have hundreds of refugees, Afghans, Congolese, Iranians in our city, right here in our little town? And we also have Americans living right next to us. That's supposed to be a joke. We must stop thinking of our neighbors in terms of politics, but rather in terms of missions. God has called each of us to go to our neighbors with the hope of the gospel. Will you fall into the trap of Jonah and let the comforts of life hold you back from sharing the hope of the gospel with your neighbor? Friends, God will not be shaped into your Lego God. He is both just and merciful, and that is most vividly displayed at the cross. So as we conclude Jonah, remember, salvation belongs to Yahweh, who is relentlessly in pursuit of showing his mercy to sinful people like you and me. Let's pray. Our God, thank you for the picture of your mercy and your justice that we find in the book of Jonah. There's so much more that could have been stated in this chapter, Lord. We could go on for days talking about your mercy and your justice. So many pictures throughout the Bible of this, Lord. You see the picture of the older brother and the younger brother and the prodigal son, Lord. We see the picture of the Good Samaritan, who is our neighbor, Lord, the Ninevites in the parable of the Good Samaritan. We see in Romans chapters 1 through 3, the righteous or the pious person and the pagan idolater who's just lavishly pursuing their sin, Lord. But all of us, I thank you for this reminder, all of us are in the same boat. Romans 3:23, Lord, we are all sinners, and I thank you that you have lavish mercy for those who turn to you in repentance and faith. Help us, Lord, to be a church that responds in obedience to your call to missions, to go. It's in the mighty name of Jesus we pray. Amen.